Good evening, everyone. So good to see you all. If you have your Bibles with you this evening, let's go ahead and turn to the book of Ezekiel. Book of Ezekiel in chapter 38. 38. It's been a long 38 chapters of the book of Ezekiel, and there's definitely still more to go. Ezekiel 38, and as you are opening to Ezekiel 38 in verse 1, let us go before the Lord and ask Him to bless our time this evening. Our great and heavenly and merciful Father, we thank You so much for this day. We thank You so much for Your new mercy this morning. And we thank You for this day that You have made and have given us the opportunity to rejoice and be glad. So, Father, we pray that You would grant us grace, that by Your Holy Spirit we would be glad, we would rejoice in You, and we would be exhilarated by Your words, that we would be restored, that we would be refreshed, that we would be renewed in our minds, in the spirit of our minds, and that we would be more equipped to better serve the body of Christ by the information presented to us that You have given to Ezekiel that he spoke all those years ago. Be glorified by these Your people. Grant us much grace as we tackle such difficult truths as Your words. We thank You that Your words are life, that Your words are spirit, that Your words are indeed water to our thirsty souls. And we pray that You would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we enter into a portion of Ezekiel that I'm sure, very confident, that any eschatology buffs will be thoroughly disappointed from this point onward. So you have been duly warned. And spoiler alert for sure, that from 38 to 48, at this point forward in our study, that if you are excited about these in an eschatological sense, you'll probably be somewhat disappointed in the manner in which we will handle them. And the reason why I say that is because there are many interpretive difficulties from here on out. There are eschatological parallels that exist and that can be drawn. But as I will argue over the next couple of weeks, that there are still main points and purposes within this context that relate to sanctification, that relate to how a believer is supposed to respond to sin and how a believer is supposed to respond to God. And I think that there was an original intention that God had to those Jews in exile that is still an intention valuable for us today. And so we're going to focus primarily on the main purposes of the texts, and any eschatological issues that will arise will either be dealt with if it's necessary or not. We'll just simply continue through the context and see how we can benefit our sanctification and how we can profit from these coming chapters. So with that disappointing encouragement in mind, let's go ahead and tackle Ezekiel in chapter 38, starting in verse 1. It says, "The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, set your face toward Gog of the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Gog, chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. And I will turn you about and put hooks into your jaws, and I will bring you out and all your army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed in full armor, a great host, all of them with buckler and shield, wielding swords. Persia, Cush, and Put are with them, all of them with shield and helmet, Gomer and all his hordes, Beit Targumah from the uttermost parts of the north with all his hordes, and many peoples are with you." So of course we can begin to recognize that we immediately begin to think of Revelation 20, 21, thereabouts, and the idea that there is a presentation that exists in the New Testament of Gog and Magog. And of course, you may be familiar with those as Gog and Magog, but that sounds a little funky to me given the Hebrew text. So Gog and Magog, which also is as funky as they could possibly sound. It just simply is what it is. These are Hebrew words. So we see the parallels that exist. We recognize that even in the New Testament and Revelation, in a parallel that would exist there, Gog and Magog are essentially attacking the people of Israel, or God's kingdom, and the church at that point in Revelation, the people of God, if we were to simply say that. We also recognize that as we get into chapter 40, we're going to start to see a vision of a new city, of a new temple as well, and something of a similarity exists within Revelation. But there is somewhat of a difference in the fact that John says that he doesn't see a temple in that city, even though what he says the temple is God and the Lamb. And so Ezekiel sees something that might be slightly different than what John would see. But we do see that there are hordes. There is a massive group of individuals, massive army, that God is essentially bringing upon the people of Israel. And they come from, even in this context, what we would understand to be the four corners of the earth. They're coming from the north, they're coming from the east, they're coming from the south. That may be three, but you would recognize that that's the four corners of the earth as it was understood. You don't go west because that's the Mediterranean Sea. So you have north, you have east, and remember this because I've never eat soggy waffles, north, east, south, west. If you're looking at a map, I don't know if that's beneficial to you or not. It is to me. So you're looking at the right, you have Iran, you have Iraq, north is Turkey, south, Saudi Arabia, and then kind of even down towards Egypt there, looking at the Mediterranean, the Middle East, essentially. And so from this entire wing is essentially what God is prophesying about will come against Israel. People from the north and even the uttermost of the north, you got to get on your tippy toes apparently to point to that. You get to the uttermost north, the north, and you got the east, you have the south, you have a large number of people that are coming against Israel in our context here. Now there is a specific purpose that we begin to recognize in chapters 38 and 39. There is a specific intention that is existing for the original hearers. The hearers are Jews that are in exile. And what's peculiar about this is not necessarily the eschatological parallels, but the fact that these are restored Jews. And these are Jews who are now being attacked by other nations. And previously they were being attacked by other nations. But in the previous attacks that existed, this brought defame to the name of God. The previous chapters of nations attacking Israel, in fact, Jews going into exile, was all because of the righteousness of God, was all because of their sin against God, and the nations attacked them also because of the judgment of God against these people. As a result of that, it defamed the name of God. It brought dishonor to the name of God. And it's tragic in that sense because God was acting righteously. It wasn't because of weakness. It was because of his righteousness that he exiled people. It was because of his righteousness that he sent nations against his people. Even indeed, Nebuchadnezzar was the rod of his anger. He was the one that God was bringing against his people. God initiated that. God carried it through, though Nebuchadnezzar was the instrument or the means of him doing so. It was ultimately God's judgment against his people, but now his people are in a restored position. So there's something specific that God is wanting to communicate to his audience, to the exiles, in the bringing of these hordes. And in fact, this would essentially then be the largest force that would be brought against Israel. This is nation upon nation upon nation, horde upon horde upon horde. It's called a great army within our context. This may be even, in the Old Testament context, the biggest army that is coming against Israel. And in fact, we'll even hear of Persia. We've heard of Persia in verse 5. They're coming on the scene. That is in and of itself a massive army. There is a large force that God is bringing against his restored people. So we would recognize that the concept of judgment would need to be removed from our discussion, would need to be removed from our understanding, and that we would begin to see that ultimately God is going to do this to vindicate his name in the presence of these many nations, and indeed really the known world at this point in time. That's what we're dealing with. That's what we're focusing on, is that God sent his people in exile because he's righteous and because they needed to be disciplined and punished, and those that are not God's people were purged out. And then he brings his people into restoration and then shows his protection of his people, which he also does because he's righteous. The whole point is entirely the glory and the fame of God in the lives of his people being displayed in the nations around him. In fact, I was in a conversation with somebody not too long ago that really the entire purpose of the book of Ezekiel is nothing but the glory of God. That's all that you're dealing with when it comes to the subject of Ezekiel. And so with all the interpretive issues, with all the interpretive problems that exist within this book, the main emphasis of everything that's being spoken of is that God would be glorified, his people would be saved, he would be the ruler of his people, and that his holiness and his greatness would be vindicated within his people's lives. In other words, his people would make him famous in a positive sense. Verse 7. Be ready and keep ready, you and all your hosts that are assembled about you, and be a guard for them. After many days you will be mustered. In the latter years you will go against the land that is restored from war, the land whose people were gathered from many peoples upon the mountains of Israel, which had been a continual waste. Its people were brought out from the peoples and now dwell securely, all of them. You will advance, coming on like a storm. You will be like a cloud covering the land, you and all your hordes, and many peoples with you. So you get that impression if you've seen clouds on the land. This is sort of like an innumerable amount of individuals coming against Israel. It's so massive, it looks like there's a storm that's advancing here. Verse 10, thus says the Lord God, on that day thoughts will come into your mind, and you will devise an evil scheme. And say, I will go up against the land of unwalled villages. I will fall upon the quiet people who dwell securely, all of them dwelling without walls and having no bars or gates. There's something also that's very peculiar about this. This isn't Gog of Magog and Persia and Cush and these other places. They didn't sit around on their own planning this attack. This is the decree of God that they will attack Israel. God is even the driving force that we would see that is placing thoughts even within their mind that will cause them to devise evil things. There is a specific decree of God that is going out that these people will attack Israel without walls, no bars, nor gates, and they have just been returned from war. They've just been returned from exile, from being dispersed and scattered among the nations, and yet God is now instigating these powerful nations and these mighty nations and these numerous armies to come against his people. But again, this is the restoration portion, and we have to recognize that this isn't for judgment. There's something else that is going on pertaining to our purpose here. Verse 12, to seize spoil and carry off plunder, to turn your hand against the waste places that are now inhabited, and the people who are gathered from the nations who have acquired livestock and goods, who dwell at the center of the earth. Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish and all its leaders will say to you, have you come to see spoil? Have you assembled your hosts to carry off plunder, to carry away silver and gold, to take away livestock and goods, to seize great spoil? Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say to Gog, thus says the Lord God, on that day when my people Israel are dwelling securely, will you know it? So here's how we begin to recognize more of what is actually going on here and why God is doing this. In other words, we're seeing the purpose of God sending nations against his people, though they've been restored. Even though God is saying here that there is knowledge that Gog will acquire, we still have to recognize the same issues that were presented in the judgment against other nations. The prophecy is to go out to Gog, but it's being spoken in the midst of the exiles. So even though this is something in which God is speaking specifically to Gog about, he is speaking it for the benefit of the people of Israel, that they would know something, and it's specific to the idea of the people of Israel dwelling securely now, which is a very peculiar concept in our context because they have no gates. They have no walls, there's no bars, there's no way. They're in unwalled villages, they're not even in extant and great cities. They're in unwalled villages with no walls, no bars. There's no hope in the material world of the people of Israel surviving such an attack. And yet he says, therefore, on that day when my people Israel are dwelling securely, God has the audacity in our context to say that this unprotected group of people is securely dwelling. So even if Gog is being asked about this, God's purpose of this demonstration is to show the people of God their security with him as their God, their king, and their shepherd. God is the ultimate protection of Israel in this context. And this is a demonstration. This is to prove something. Ultimately, yes, about the people around them, but it is to the benefit of the people of Israel that they would know something about God. They would have something proved within their midst that they are secure in the Lord. God demonstrates our security here. He's going to bring the mightiest of the land up against his people. And just like the people of Israel would stand watching David fighting Goliath, recognizing that David is the only one who can defeat Goliath, they have no hope of defeating him on their own. And just like we would sit here and watch that, we would also watch in this circumstance the greatest military force in the known world at this point in time. In fact, allies, an alliance of nations coming up against the people of Israel for the purpose of God demonstrating himself in front of his people. And that we would recognize, we would know it, we would come to the understanding something would be proved about God, and that is that he would prove himself to be mightier than the mightiest of the world. There's strong encouragement in that, but as we'll see as our context unfolds, this helps us in our wages, in our waging of war against sin. Because the comparison is pitted in the book of Ezekiel. May not be exactly obvious, but it's entirely there. You've had countless chapters of the people of Israel living on their own, being defeated left and right. Left and right, nothing but the conquest of people striving within their own strength, striving within their own false sense of security. Remember the meat in the pot parable? We are as safe as stew is within a pot. We are protected because we have assembled for ourselves our own version of life, our own idolatry, our own sinful lifestyle is enough to protect us. And yet there is wave after wave of defeat and disappointment. And yet God is going to say here, even without walls, that's the boast of the Lord of his greatness for his people, even without walls, I will let you dwell securely under my protection. So you get the sense that this former way of life is so much full of tragedy, so much full of disappointment, so much full of discouragement, so much full of defeat. This way stinks. This is terrible. This new way of life, even without walls, without gates, the people of God would be freed up completely to recognize that God is sufficient. This is the beginnings of the five solas. God is sufficient for his people. This former life of idolatry, this resulted in enemy attacks without God's protection. The new life is dwelling in peace and security with God's protection. Verse 15. You will come from your place out of the uttermost parts of the north, you and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great host, a mighty army. You will come up against my people Israel like a cloud covering the land. In the latter days I will bring you against my land, that the nations may know me when through you, O Gog, I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. Now again, there's the pronoun game within Ezekiel, that the phrase their eyes is probably a reference to the eyes of the people of Israel, though the nations would know it as well. Verse 17, thus says the Lord God, are you he of whom I spoke in former days by my servants, the prophets of Israel, and who those days prophesied for years that I would bring you against them? And there's several ways of indicating where that was spoken that might be referenced in Daniel, that might be referenced in Jeremiah, that might be even referenced further back. But regardless, we recognize that there was a time previous in which God is talking about. Is there somebody, is this you that I was talking about in those former days? Verse 18, but on that day, the day that Gog shall come against the land of Israel, declares the Lord God, and here's terrifying language. My wrath will be roused in my anger, for in my jealousy and in my blazing wrath I declare, on that day there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. The fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and the beasts of the field and all creeping things that creep on the ground and all the people who are on the face of the earth shall quake at my presence. And the mountains shall be thrown down and the cliffs shall fall and every wall shall tumble to the ground. I will summon a sword against Gog and all my mountains, declares the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother, With pestilence and bloodshed I will enter into judgment with him, and I will rain upon him and his hordes and the many peoples who are with him torrential rains, hailstones, fire, and sulfur. And again, you grab that parallel that exists between this and Revelation, where Gog and Magog are destroyed by fire when they go up against the people of Israel, or the church in that specific context, the people of God. So I will show my greatness and my holiness and make myself known in the eyes of many nations. Then they will know that I am the Lord. So the main point to begin to take away from this is the very fact that he will show his greatness and his holiness will be made known in the eyes of many nations. And of course, again, the idea is that this is being spoken of about Gog. This is being spoken of against the many nations, but it's being spoken for the benefit of the people of Israel, that God will make himself great in the eyes of the people, in the eyes of the nations. Literally, the idea of greatness of God is the fact that he will exalt himself. That's what the Hebrew word means. I will exalt myself in their eyes. God will show himself to be infinitely valuable and infinitely worthy to be spoken highly of. It's the idea of exalting God. It's a recognition that in God is the totality of what is valuable. In God is the totality of what is worthy to be spoken highly of. God is interested in his people speaking and thinking highly of God. If there's any point within our lives that we reach where we don't have anything good to say about God, where we don't have thoughts that are high and lofty about God, we have the ministry of Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39. We get to watch, in a sense, we get to watch the concept of what it's like for God to bring the mightiest against his people and for him to show himself as so supremely valuable, so infinitely worthy to be spoken highly of. As we see God deal with Gog the way that he is dealing with them. And that's such a blessing, it's such a benefit, such the right place to be. In security, in peace, the people of God can be freed up to speak, think, and dwell upon the value and the praiseworthiness of God. Ezekiel 39. And you, son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. And I will turn you about and drive you forward and bring you up from the uttermost parts of the north and lead you against the mountains of Israel. Then I will strike your bow from your left hand and will make your arrows drop out of your right hand. Just as an interesting side note, I don't know if you guys had seen, Ray Comfort had posted this on his Facebook, that there's a guy nowadays who is like super awesome at archery. They're calling him like the modern day Legolas and things like that. He's a guy that is legitimately amazing at archery. He can fire like 5 arrows by just jumping up in the air. In a matter of seconds, he can shoot 5 arrows. And one of the things is he found in history that archers originally used to carry their arrows in their hand. They would have it in their right hand. They would hold the bow in their left hand. And instead of bringing the arrow on this side, on the inside of the bow, they would put it on the outside, because that way they could easily put it up, fire it, pull another arrow up, fire it, pull another arrow up, and fire it. And there's biblical context that say words like this in verse 3, that I will make your arrows drop out of your right hand. This archer would be holding the arrows within his right hand. So the Bible corresponds to history is really all that I would say from that. Very cool. Verse 4, you shall fall in the mountains of Israel, you and all your hordes and the peoples who are with you. I will give you to birds of prey of every sort and to the beasts of the field to be devoured. You shall fall in the open field, for I have spoken, declares the Lord God. I will send fire on Magog and on those who dwell securely in the coastlands, and they shall know that I am the Lord. And my holy name I will make known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let my holy name be profaned any more. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. Behold, it is coming, and it will be brought about, declares the Lord God. That is the day of which I have spoken. Then those who dwell in the cities of Israel will go out and make fires of the weapons and burn them, shields and bucklers, bows and arrows, clubs and spears, and they will make fires for them for 7 years, so that they will not need to take wood out of the field or cut down any of the forests, for they will make their fires of the weapons. They will seize the spoil of those who despoiled them and plunder those who plundered them, declares the Lord God. Now, certainly this isn't, in its specific sense, the entire reason for God sending such a mighty horde against Israel, but pay close attention to what was just said. Not only is it the reality that in the midst of the people of God, His holy name, His covenant name, the name that categorizes the covenant that He has with His people, that name Yahweh, that name of Him being completely sufficient within Himself and bringing people into Himself to be sufficient within Him as well, that He's totally sufficient for His people, that name would be made known in their midst. That name would be valued, that name would be treasured, that name would be cherished, and the categorization that that name brings is something that the people of God would hold on to and recognize the sufficiency as it plays out. There is an army, a massive army that comes up against the people of Israel. God sends them, but the immediate result is that the people would have 7 years of firewood. Think about the massiveness of this army and the things that they bring. God is bringing this army to make the people of Israel sufficient. He's giving them firewood for 7 years out of their shields, bucklers — that's a small shield that would often be worn on the forearm — bows, arrows, clubs, and spears. And most of us would think about that as, well, now you are armed. You've got an army now. You can raise up and go conquer the known world. But yet God is saying, look, here's all that you need to do. You just need to be concerned about having enough fire to cook your food and maybe even to keep you warm at night. What seems to be one of the most contrary to reason concepts, God is going to bring a war. He's going to bring armies against His people. And there's so much that we see in terms of why that would be suffering for His people, and yet He's bringing them firewood, enough to last them for 7 years. And you even get the sense that since the land has problems, the land needs to be restored, the land needs to be cleansed, that now they have the opportunity to let forests roam. But they would just simply make fires out of these weapons. They will spoil those who despoiled them, plunder those who plundered them. These individuals are attacking Israel in order to restore Israel. Verse 11. On that day I will give to Gog a place for burial in Israel, the valley of the travelers east of the sea. It will block the travelers, for there Gog and all his multitude will be buried. It will be called the valley of Hamon Gog. For 7 months, the house of Israel will be burying them in order to cleanse the land. So not only the fact that you have this reality of the amounts of their weapons and different things like that, of being able to have 7 years worth of firewood, you would have 7 months worth of having to bury this army. And the people of the land will bury them, and it will bring them renown on the day that I show my glory, declares the Lord God. They will set apart men to travel through the land regularly and bury those travelers remaining on the face of the land so as to cleanse it. And the end of the 7 months, they will make their search. And when these travel through the land and anyone sees a human bone, then he shall set up a sign by it till the buriers have buried it in the valley of Hamon Gog. Hamanah is also the name of the city. Thus shall they cleanse the land. Now, chapter 37, we had the valley of the dry bones. People of Israel, they're in a valley, their bones, they're laid waste, they were slain is even the understanding, they're in the valley of dry bones, and now those that are the enemies of God have created their own, or have been placed in their own valley, and now they are bones. You will despoil those who spoiled you. There is the complete reversal here that this is not the judgment for the people of God to stay in this specific area of death. They will be given life, they will be raised up, and yet those that are the enemies of God will find their rest in a valley. Haman is the word for funeral or funeral procession. This is a graveyard. Hamon Gog is the graveyard of Gog, or the funeral procession of Gog. It even refers to the idea of a multitude, so this is a mass funeral procession of Gog. and that the land would ultimately be cleansed. There's a specific relationship that exists between the cleansing of the land and the cleansing of the people. God is restoring the land and removing iniquity from it. Verse 17, "As for you, son of man, thus says the Lord God, speak to the birds of every sort, to all the beasts of the field. Assemble and come, gather from all around the sacrificial feast, gather from all around to the sacrificial feast that I am preparing for you, a great sacrificial feast on the mountains of Israel, and you shall eat flesh and drink blood. You shall eat the flesh of the mighty and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, of rams, lambs, and of he-goats, of bulls, all of them fat beasts of Bashan. And you shall eat fat till you are filled and drink blood till you are drunk at the sacrificial feast that I am preparing for you. And you should be filled at my table with horses and charioteers, with mighty men and all kinds of warriors, declares the Lord God. And I will set my glory among the nations, and all the nations shall see my judgment that I have executed and my hand that I have laid on them. The house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward. And the nations shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity, because they dealt so treacherously with me that I hid my face from them and gave them into the hand of their adversaries, and they all fell by the sword." So again, he's saying this is the correcting of the misperception of the nations that God abandoned his people when he was hiding his face from them. Ultimately, he allowed them or caused them to go into captivity because of their sin and dealing treacherously with him. But he is restoring them, he is cleansing them, he is forgiving them. And as a result of that, the nation's perception is corrected here. Verse 24, "I dealt with them according to their uncleanness and their transgressions and hid my face from them. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, now I will restore the fortunes of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I will be jealous for my holy name. They shall forget their shame and all the treachery they have practiced against me when they dwell securely in their land with none to make them afraid. When I have brought them back from the peoples and gathered them from their enemies' lands and through them have vindicated my holiness in the sight of many nations, then they shall know that I am the Lord their God, because I sent them into exile among the nations and then assembled them into their own land. I will leave none of them remaining among the nations anymore, and I will not hide my face anymore from them when I pour out my spirit upon the house of Israel, declares the Lord God." There is much reason to believe that the idea of God vindicating his holiness means that God is making his holiness satisfied, or making the people of God satisfied with his holiness. That the people of God, in witnessing what it is that God does, how he deals with things, how he acts, how he operates, all of these different things are ways in which he demonstrates his holiness as valuable and demonstrates his holiness as that which can be most satisfying to his people. But if you'll notice something peculiar within our text, within this specific context, is that when it came to the people's evil deeds, previously they were told that they needed to remember their sins and remember their shame. From Ezekiel 16:22 all the way to 36:31, God's people were supposed to remember their sins. They were to remember their evil deeds that they committed against God. And yet now, dwelling securely within their land, verse 26, they shall forget their shame and all the treachery they have practiced against me when they dwell securely in their land with none to make them afraid. God has basically said it that in the restoration of his people, in the gathering of his people from every nation, taking his people out from these nations to which he has scattered them, while they were in a specific time frame, they should remember their sins. But in this specific context, when they are dwelling securely within the land, when they're seeing God's holiness, when God's holiness becomes most satisfiable to the people of God, they need to forget their shame and their treachery that they practiced against God. They're in a position where those things are no longer on their minds. They've been freed up to be in this position of dwelling with God. In verse 29, "I will not hide my face anymore. I will pour out my spirit upon the house of Israel." God dwelling with his people is an opportunity for people to forget that shameful and treacherous acts that they had committed against God, to no longer be thinking about those things, and to be completely freed up to simply enjoy and be satisfied with the holiness of God. It's the blessing of security. The point of the passage is to forget shame, to forget treachery, and to enjoy the greatness and the holiness of God. We've had constant reminders of our sin throughout Ezekiel, and now we have the ability and indeed the privilege to forget those concepts and to enjoy eternal security with God. He has done what is necessary, and in fact, looking back on these things with the cross, with his servant David as he prophesied and promised that we would have, looking back on these things is the opportunity to rest securely in the grace of God as he protects us and keeps us secure. There's no ability to be overtaken. There's no ability to fall away in this specific sense. There is nothing but eternal security with God, whereby which we can just simply enjoy him and not be concerned. Now, in a lot of ways, verse 29 is one of the specific reasons why I don't necessarily focus on an eschatological context, because he's using language here that instructs us of when this is supposed to happen. And it's that context in which the Holy Spirit is, the language, poured out upon his people. This is ultimately fulfilled by becoming a Christian. This isn't something that would take place yet future. This is something that takes place within our lives from the day of Pentecost even till now. Peter, when he rises up and gives one of the most fantastic sermons, second maybe only to the Sermon on the Mount, Peter begins to preach the Old Testament concept that happens in several different places. It even comes across in Joel chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. And Peter in Acts 16:2-16-21 says that the pouring out of the Holy Spirit is fulfilled as those individuals at that day were hearing it, calling that the great and magnificent day of the Lord, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit taking place at Pentecost, that then everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That is the subject matter that is at hand. So here's a couple of things, a couple of concepts that we could begin to take away from this. Number one, Christians who call upon the name of the Lord enter into security and into rest. The whole point of Hebrews 3:12-4:8 is the idea that we who believe enter rest. We enter that promised land. We enter that paradise lost. We enter the restoration of God's people by calling upon the name of the Lord, by confessing him, by believing in him, by simply being a Christian. If I have the Holy Spirit, I have security. Another example of that would be Ephesians chapter 1. After recognizing an entire chapter of nothing but the sovereignty of God, you've been predestined to adoption as sons. You have been called out to be a part of this faith, to be a part of this fellowship. Then after believing, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. You were given the security that is necessary. You were given the down payment that is the promise of future payment in full of bringing you into a total fulfillment of this concept of being with God and enjoying him forever. Secondly, as Christians who call upon the name of the Lord, who enter into security, there is a special privilege and a special blessing and opportunity to forget about sin. One of the main reasons of the beginning portions of Ezekiel is to show you the terror of sin, the ruin and the misery of sin. And as that's on your mind so much, it should weigh heavy. That former life should weigh heavy on the mind, should cause us to be convicted, should think about it and be ashamed and be brought to a point whereby which godly sorrow can lead us to repentance. But also recognizing that being given the Holy Spirit, believing in these things is the opportunity to forget. I think that a Christian that has the holiness of God vindicated in their sight, whereby which holiness is so valuable to them, so infinitely valuable to them, that the one thing that pricks our conscience and bothers us so much is that which is contrary to His holiness. I think as a Christian, there's so many ways in which we should begin to think about sin as that which bothers us so much, but yet there is that reassurance that dwelling securely with God is the opportunity to forget that shame. Beloved, have you gotten to a point where you need to forget those sins, that former life, where you need to have that on off of your mind, where it's almost like since you are bothered so much by sin, you would cry out to God, erase that from my memory. Here it is. Lastly, as a Christian receives the Holy Spirit, enters into this dwelling, this security with God, as a Christian then is able to forget their shame and be freed up for a specific purpose, that they can become satisfied with the holiness of God. It seems to be something that is intrinsically programmed into individuals. It is a design of the creation of us creatures known as humans, that we seek something to be satisfied with. And the problem of sin is like Ephesians 4, that don't walk as the Gentiles walk, as the unbelievers walk. Don't walk as they walk in the futility of their minds and the pointless thinking and the pointless living that results in sin. Don't walk in that way, because they become greedy, it says in Ephesians 4. They become greedy. They become unsatisfiable with sin. They're clawing after it. They're grabbing after it. They're acting like the men of Sodom were when they were struck blind. They were still groping for their sin. And so recognize that you as a Christian have the opportunity to be thoroughly satisfied. It's one of the reasons why Jesus, in the context of a desert, kept talking about the fact that what He offers is water. What He offers is something that satisfies the thirsting of a soul. It's because He brings to us that which is satisfying, and it's the holiness of God. And then, of course, lastly, verse 28, they shall know that I am the Lord their God. In many ways, this is something that we can call assurance of salvation. Knowing that the Lord is your God is knowing the security that exists within your life, the assurance of salvation. So if you've ever doubted, if you've ever struggled, if you've ever been in a point where you're saying, I don't know necessarily if I'm saved or not, I'm really struggling, it's because that sin can weigh heavy on your mind. The problem of the fallen nature of humanity can weigh heavily on your mind. There's a ministry that exists in Ezekiel 38 and 39 to know that the Lord is your God. Beloved, this evening, know that the Lord is your God. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank You. How incredible it is to know that. That You have prophesied against Gog, and You have done so for us to know that You are our God. Lord, we pray that You would take these issues of life, the sufferings that we go through, and You would give us 7 years of firewood. That You would reverse the fortunes of these circumstances in our favor, grant us blessing, that we can forget our sin by the things You bring against us. That You would cause us to dwell securely with Your Holy Spirit having been poured out in our lives. We praise You and we thank You. And we just pray, Father, that in the weeks to come, that You would be the one that continues to remind us that You are our God, as You protect us and keep us securely within the power of Your Holy Spirit. And we pray these things in Your Son's name. Amen. All right, well, next week, we will attempt, and I say attempt with utter emphasis, the temple vision of Ezekiel, and we will suffer through chapters upon chapters of dimensions. So hopefully it'll be a good time for you guys. Encourage you guys, home stretch. You can finish strong. Thank you guys so much for being here. We love you guys. God bless, and we'll see you guys soon.